Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Robert Spencer is our guest for the next half hour of the program. We're going to be talking with him, continuing our conversation on a new survey of American Muslims and his reactions to it. He's director of Jihad Watch and author of several books, including his latest, The Truth About Muhammad. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, Friday on the program, a two-hour discussion on the beliefs and practices of Islam with Dr. Ron Rhodes. Robert, how would you respond to someone who says, look, what you're ignoring here in your alarm over these survey results is the vast majority of Muslims who want nothing to do with al-Qaeda, who have no real truck with the terrorist aims of some members of the Islamic faith worldwide? How would you respond?
Well, I'm very glad they exist, and I'm very glad they're the majority. What I want to know now is, what are they doing about this sizable minority in their midst? What programs have they instituted in mosques in the United States to teach against the jihadist ideology of Islamic supremacism as represented by Osama bin Laden and others? And the answer to that is exactly nothing. There are no programs in American mosques designed to teach Muslims that they should not adhere to the views of the Quran and of Muhammad and of Islam that Osama bin Laden and others put forward. Osama bin Laden and the jihad terrorists in general consistently and continually present themselves as the exponents of true Islam, of pure Islam. They quote chapter and verse of the Quran, and they invoke the example of Muhammad to make the argument that they are the ones who are most fully fulfilling what Muhammad really wanted Muslims to do. Now, if the vast majority of American Muslims reject that, and I certainly believe that they do, then what are they doing about those who do not? What are they doing to combat the idea that the jihadists represent true Islam? And the fact that nothing is being done only is inviting this already substantial minority to grow. And that's why it's cause for grave concern.
What, as far as we can tell, is being taught in American mosques?
Well, you know, we don't know very much about that at all, and that's another cause for concern. But there was an investigation made by the Center for Religious Freedom a few years back, which issued a report, which I highly recommend that everybody read, the Center for Religious Freedom's report on what is being taught in American mosques. And you can look it up online, Center for Religious Freedom. Now, in that, they found that the most hair-raising material about hatred of Jews and Christians and the idea that Muslims must labor in various ways in order ultimately to institute Islamic law, even in the United States, these things are being taught in American mosques and schools and being taught on a widespread basis and virtually unchallenged.
What does it tell you that, according to that Pew Forum research, latest Pew Forum research on American Muslims, that just 40% of Muslim Americans believe that it was a group of Arabs who carried out the attacks of September 11th?
You know, this is another thing. These things are all tied together. What that tells me is that there is widespread distrust of and dismissal of the American news sources. That, in other words, a Muslim is going to watch CNN or Fox or ABC, NBC, CBS and say, well, that's what they say, but that's not really the truth, and go to the conspiracy theories that are rampant in the Islamic world and believe them more readily. And this is also a matter of great concern because, see, it represents a disconnect of information. If you can't get through to this population on the basis of facts, and they would prefer conspiracy theories to facts to such a tremendous degree, then, you're opening the door to anything. And especially when the closed-off facts involve those that are just commonsensically representing the American perspective and representing the facts that 9/11 was something that was committed by Muslims and not by Jews or the American CIA or something of this kind. And so if they are so dead set already against America and so distrustful of American news agencies that they won't accept that, even on that basis, then imagine how much more difficult it's going to be to integrate them in general into American society and into the American political process in a way that, in which they will give up now and forever, and he hopes to subvert that process ultimately and institute Islamic law.
Generally speaking, when we see Muslims represented in the press, it is usually represented as some sort of a Muslim American group. I want your thoughts on the one that's probably most prominent, CARE, the Council on American Islamic Relations.
Well, Council on American Islamic Relations is an extremely problematic group, and this is indicative of many of the larger problems within the American Muslim community. For example, the Council on American Islamic Relations was founded by Omar Ahmad and Nihal Awad, who were, at the time of the founding in 1994, members of the Islamic Association for Palestine. The Islamic Association for Palestine has since then been shut down, as it was determined to have been a Hamas front, a front group for Hamas, which is on the State Department's list of terrorist groups to this day, the Islamic Resistance Movement in Israel. Now, if they, of course, the fact that they were members of this group doesn't necessarily mean anything. Maybe they rejected the ideology that Hamas stands for and the glorification of suicide attacks on civilians and the Islamic supremacism and so on. And yet, then we see that in 1998, Omar Ahmed, speaking to a Muslim group in California, said that Islam is not in the United States to coexist with other religions. Islam is in the United States to become dominant, and the Quran the only law of the land. And that that being the case, we have to wonder, well, maybe he doesn't reject this ideology. And he has now since then denied saying this, but the original reporter was contacted and stands by her story. She has no axe to grind, no reason to make up some statement about him. Also, Ibrahim Hooper, the spokesman for the Council on American Islamic Relations, has said and has never retracted that he would like to see the United States become an Islamic state sometime in the future, which coincides with what Omar Ahmed says or denies saying. Now, then you have the fact that you have several members of CARE, several former officials, including the former communications director for the national office, Ismail Royer. Several CARE officials have been arrested and convicted for various terrorism-related activities. Now, CARE has argued, although recently I understand that they have dropped this argument because it can't really be sustained on the basis of the facts, but CARE has argued in the past that these guys were not members of the organization, were not employees of CARE at the time that they were plotting their jihad terrorism, and thus these things cannot be linked to CARE. And I think, well, you know, I'm not interested in trying to make a link on the basis of saying somebody was involved in terrorism activities while he was working for CARE, and therefore CARE is somehow implicated. I'm much more interested in the ideological connection. Here you have a global crisis within Islam. I mean, by any standard, I think anybody can grant that when you have Islamic jihadists all over the world doing acts of violence and justifying them on the basis of Islamic texts, it's not unreasonable to say that there's a crisis within Islam. And yet we're supposed to believe that CARE hired these guys and let them work while never asking them anything that would have established where they stood on the questions that are the foremost questions confronting the Islamic world today. They just never got around to asking them, well, what do you think about violent jihad? What do you think about Islamic supremacism? We're supposed to believe that none of these things came up, or that CARE was so casual and essentially inept in its questioning of these gentlemen that it hired them anyway, despite the fact that their answers were quite obviously disingenuous at best, or must have been. And so we have to ask, really, well, was there really any such vetting done at all? And if there was, on what basis? And in what way can we be sure? How can we be sure that that CARE really repudiates these attitudes? And unfortunately, no answers really have been forthcoming to this at all.
Do you believe that CARE represents American Muslims?
No, not necessarily. This is a situation where it's kind of like Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson. Nobody's ever had a vote or a poll of black Americans and asked them, do you feel like Al Sharpton is your representative? No, nope. These guys are self-appointed, and so is CARE. Unfortunately, CARE is the go-to organization, really, for the mainstream media. These are the guys they go to when they want to have a Muslim spokesman comment on something.
What else stood out to you in this new report on American Muslims by the Pew Forum?
Well, I think that one thing most notably was that more non-Muslims in America are worried about the rise of Islamic extremism than Muslims are. And this is something that's that I think is just altogether wrongheaded. You know, you have here a problem within the Islamic community of people coming to believe that violence in the name of Islam is part of their religious responsibility. And more non-Muslims are concerned about that than Muslims. It would seem to me that genuinely peaceful Muslims would be very concerned about that and working to eradicate this kind of attitude from the American Muslim community.
What about the Pew Forum's findings on comparing American Muslims' attitudes on various issues with Muslims who occupy the major countries of Western Europe, Britain, France, Germany, and Spain, where their populations are great and growing, especially on issues like, whether or not they consider themselves to be Muslim first, or their nationality, their immigrant nationality second, and their views on American extremism? What struck you there?
Well, there you have relatively good news in a certain sense, and that is the fact that most of the time, I think actually in virtually every case, the Muslims in Europe were less assimilated and were more likely to say that they thought of themselves as Muslims first rather than as the members of this ideology, and so I mean as members of the nation state in which they live. And so that's all to the good, but it's really only a relative thing. And when we have this number of extremists again in the United States, then I do wonder how long are those numbers going to stay the same, and how long before they start to reflect the European numbers.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 29th of May. Robert Spencer, director of Jihad Watch and author of several books, including his latest, The Truth About Muhammad, is our guest. We're talking about a new survey on Muslim Americans. I want to hear from you. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. So your concern about what you say is the relative, your lingering concern about what you say is even the relative good news about how American Muslims stack up against European Muslims is that European Muslim attitudes might be what the bellwether of things to come for U.S. Muslims?
Yeah, exactly. Because, look, you've got much greater numbers of Muslims relative to the non-Muslim population in Europe. And so you have much more assertive populations. You have many more Muslims in Europe who believe that Islam is a political and social system as well as an individual religious faith, and that therefore it is part of the responsibility of Muslims to work to institute that political and social system. Now, that means they want to replace, ultimately, the governments of their various states with Islamic government, Islamic rule. Now, in the United States, with much smaller numbers, you don't find that kind of thing being spoken about nearly as openly as it is in the as it is in Europe. And yet, then the question becomes: when the numbers grow, as they certainly are going to, unless something changes drastically, then one must wonder if these attitudes are going to come with them.
How would you respond to someone who says, well, look at Turkey. Turkey has struggled in the recent months over who to elect as president. They narrowly averted what some people considered to be a disastrous election in which they would have elected an Islamist as president, already having a prime minister who's an Islamist. And it's a democratic country. And were they not a democratic country, we probably would have an Islamist Turkey. And they say, look, all you got to do is make sure that democracy and Islam find each other, and when they do, you will find a secular form in Muslim nations and a benign and more peaceful form of Islam.
Turkey is a very important case, and one of the principal reasons why it's important is because it does illuminate a great deal about the nature of Islam and the nature of Islamic moderation. For example, Turkey, secular Turkey, was founded in the context of warfare against Islam. Kemal Atatürk, the founder of secular Turkey, quite frankly was waging war against Islam and working against Islam in his country. He was trying to limit the power of political Islam, so he outlawed the Arabic characters and required that Turkish be written in Roman characters. He mandated Western hats, which would interfere with the prostrations of Muslim prayer. He mandated that preachers could not preach their own sermons in mosques on Fridays, but they would have to get a sermon approved by the Ministry of Religious Education and give that one. And that continues to this day. In other words, he put various controls on political Islam that were explicit controls on political Islam that everybody knew were designed to limit the power of political Islam. He didn't deny that political Islam existed. He didn't pretend that there was no problem. But he actively worked against the aspects of Islam that would interfere with democracy. And the demonstrations in Turkey that we've seen in Istanbul and Izmir and Ankara recently, many, many hundreds of thousands of people demonstrating, they are very clear that they do not want an Islamic State in Turkey, that they understand that they don't have an Islamic State as allowed for by some construction of moderate Islam or something of this kind, that that's fictional. They have no Islamic State. They have a secular state, and they don't want an Islamic State. And they are hoping that Turkish secularism will be able to survive this, unfortunately, because of the nature of Islam as a political and social system, as well as an individual faith. There are the challenges to the Turkish secularism is also very popular and very strong. So it's anybody's guess, really, where Turkey's going to go. But people have pointed to Turkey and say, well, this shows that there is a moderate Islam. That's not the case. It shows that the power of political Islam can be restricted. But it was not done on Islamic grounds. It was done on explicitly anti-Islamic grounds.
So what is instructive there in the case of Turkey in its history for Western democracies today?
Well, I think that to import large numbers of Muslims into the Western countries and to assume that they will be able to easily accept the parameters of a secular government and separation of religion and state is naive. And Turkey shows why it's naive, because the only time that religion and state were able to be separated in any Islamic country was when in Turkey, as I've been explaining, the government went to war with political Islam and actively worked to limit it. But nothing is being done to limit political Islam in Western Europe today. And they're going to be perhaps sorry that they didn't follow the Turkish example a little more closely.
Is affluence perhaps another control here, because American Muslims seem to be more affluent than their Western European counterparts, and one might say, look, just the simple lure of the American dream, of the American style of life, of two cars in the garage, will ameliorate the worst tendencies of Muslims.
Well, I'll tell you, unfortunately, that's just not borne out by the facts. Study after study has shown that the jihad terrorists in general are more affluent and better educated than their peers. And you can take an American example is Maher Hawash, who is an Intel executive making $360,000 a year before he decided to go to Central Asia to try to join up with the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and fight against American troops. Now, what on earth led him to do that? Obviously, he had the American dream. He had everything that he could have wanted in a material sense. But that was not what ultimately satisfies the human soul, speaking about things in an Islamic context or in any other context. And that being the case, he decided to go for something that he thought would be some spiritually satisfying, which would be to serve God by waging jihad warfare, which he understood was his religious responsibility. And so he is, in microcosm, an indication of the fact that this is not something that can be solved by relying on material affluence or trying to bring affluence to a Muslim community here or there. Conversely, you also have communities that are not Muslim that are in dire poverty that have never launched a suicide attack, like in Haiti and all through South America and so on, and large portions of Africa. You don't find jihad terrorism. You don't find any kind of terrorism, even though you find tremendous poverty. There really isn't actually any essential link between poverty and terrorism. It arises from, in the Islamic context, ideological imperatives of the Islamic religion itself.
Two quick, very final questions. Your thoughts on the estimated population of American Muslims at 0.6% of the U.S. population?
Yeah, you know, that doesn't surprise me at all. I think that even the 2.35 million that the Pew Center said is probably a little bit low. I mean, a little bit high. And that the number is actually smaller, but it certainly gives the lie to the 6 or 7 million that's been being thrown around by CARE and other American Muslim advocacy groups in an attempt to strengthen the perception of Islamic political power in the U.S.
And then with only 30 seconds, your final thoughts on the Pew Forum survey on American Muslims?
Very illuminating, very important, needs to be studied a great deal more and taken seriously by authorities who then pressure the American Muslim groups and ask them, what are you going to do about this?
Robert Spencer is director of Jihad Watch. Their website address, jihadwatch.org, jihadwatch.org. He's author of several books, including his latest, The Truth About Muhammad. Robert, thanks for being our guest again.
Thank you.
LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, etc. Their efforts around the world, it's hard to actually describe in a short amount of time what they're doing all around the world on many fronts to bring Christ-centered, cross-focused aid to those in need, regardless of their nationality, skin color, ethnicity, religion. Find out more about LCMS World Relief and all that they're doing at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. You'll find there a picture of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, a link to more information, or call 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. When we come back from this break, we're going to start part two of a weekly series with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute. It's part two of a series on biblical interpretation. We're going to be going back through some passages in Scripture that he argues are not merely isolated references to Christ in the Old Testament, but part of the entire fabric of Scripture that testifies of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about Luther on Christ and Scripture in the course of that conversation with Dr. John Seleska. And then, in the last half hour of the program, a CNN story on a church that is offering confession of sins online. Now, in an age where the church, rather than asking why, often asks why not when it comes to new technologies, I want you to answer that question when it comes to the confession of sins online that this church is offering. Why not? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. A conversation with Dr. John Seleska, filling out part two of our series with him on biblical interpretation, follows after this break, and then some audio open lines on a church offering confession online. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be talking with Pastor Alfonso Espinosa about creation. How important is Scripture's teaching of creation? Is it something that Christians can take or leave without doing damage to the rest of their theology and faith? Or is it more integral than that? We'll find out tomorrow on Issues, Etc.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Well, they say you need a working knowledge of the Old Testament to have a chance at understanding the pictures that are given to us in the book of Revelation. So we have an Old Testament scholar, Dr. Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary, coming to talk about Revelation 21, verses 9 and following, that describe the New Jerusalem. That's next time on our 10:05 Bible study, Revelation 21.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
You've heard about them. You've seen their pictures. Now come see them in person. This summer, stop by to see all the new animals and attractions at the St. Louis Zoo during North Star Summer Zoo Evenings. Now through September 3rd, the zoo will be open extended hours from 8 a.m. to 7 p.m. every day except for some special events. Admission to the zoo and Summer Zoo Evenings is free. There are fees for special attractions. If you'd like more information about events at the St. Louis Zoo, visit stlzoo.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. New York officials are trying to redefine marriage. Earlier this month, the New York Department of Civil Service broadened the term spouse so same-sex couples could receive health and life insurance benefits, even if they were married outside the state. Voters had no say. Josh Montez reports several groups aim to change that.
Without giving New York residents a voice in the matter, the New York DCS began giving homosexual couples health and life insurance benefits, even if they were quote-unquote married in Massachusetts or Canada. The benefits are paid for with tax dollars. Stephen Hayford of the Coalition to Save Marriage in New York says this is part of an agenda coming from the top.
Our governor, Elliot Spitzer, unfortunately, is very much on board with that cause.
What's the fallout of that? Where could this end up?
Anytime one branch of government assumes too much power, it's bad for everybody. And this is an example of the executive who has an agenda on this issue, pushing his agenda and implementing regulations and new regulations without regard for our state laws.
To counter the measure, Brian Rahm with the Alliance Defense Fund has filed a lawsuit at the New York State Supreme Court in Albany.
We're asking the court to issue an order finding that the acts of the Department of Civil Service are illegal under New York law and to void them.
In the meantime, Rahm says it's important to understand this for what it is.
It's simply an attempt by special interests and political partisan politics to change the fundamental definition of marriage.
No comment from the New York Department of Civil Service. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
The new benefits are unique in that they require local school districts to extend insurance benefits to same-sex partners who were married in Canada or Massachusetts. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Sign on at 7, wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. On Wednesdays, we feature our CPH Book of the Week and give away some free product samples. Hope to hear from the absent-minded professor, Dr. Bob Weiss, professor of bioethics at Concordia Seminary. Plus, we'll have fresh commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer. Join me, Paul Clayton, and Diane Summers tomorrow on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues, Etc. Regular guest pastor John Pless is the author of our Book of the Month for May, titled Word, God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word, God Speaks to Us, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May.
You know, you sit down to study your Bible, and many Christians, this is the biggest obstacle that they face when they open Holy Scripture for individual study or when they sit down with fellow Christians to study the Bible together. What are we supposed to be looking for? Is this a book about the Christian? Is this a book about the Christian life? Is this a book of rules? So many Christians believe that the Bible is an owner's manual, like you get with your car, that thing you keep in your glove compartment that you only make reference to when you get a light on the dashboard that doesn't make much sense to you, or when you want to know how to change the oil or the belts or what your tire pressure ought to be. Is that all the Bible is, an owner's manual for the Christian? Or is it more? Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be continuing a weekly series on biblical interpretation with Dr. John Seleska. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. This is part two of our series with him. We're going to be talking today about Luther's view of Christ and Scripture. We'll be exploring some passages, Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 1, to teach us a better method, a better approach to Scripture than simply an owner's manual for the Christian life. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 29th of May. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Seleska is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back. Dr. Seleska, welcome. We'll have him here on the line in just a moment. You can join us with questions or comments. Dr. Seleska, welcome.
I'm here. Well, there must be a problem if you can't hear me.
I can hear you now. I can hear you just fine.
All right. Nice to be here.
Well, let's take some instruction from the father of the Reformation himself, Martin Luther, who many people may not realize that in addition to being a reformer, was in fact a reformer by way of being a Bible teacher, teaching the Bible, interpreting the Bible as part of his calling as a professor at the University of Wittenberg. How did he approach the interpretation of Holy Scripture?
And he was an excellent exegete, by the way. People don't see him that way often, but all you have to do is read his works and you'll realize how he understood the centrality of the gospel and, of course, of the forgiveness of sins and of the cross of Christ. He made this statement on one occasion that the proper subject of theology is man guilty of sin and condemnation, and God, the instructor of man and the savior of man from his sin. And every topic apart from this, every subject apart from this, is error and poison. All Scripture points to this, that God commends his kindness to us, and in his Son restores to righteousness and life the nature that had fallen into sin and condemnation. So he uses the cross as pivotal in all of his interpretation. He made an interesting statement once. He said something like this: if I had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I could write an entire New Testament from the works of Moses. And then he concludes that statement with this: were it not already done? Almost as if he believed that the whole New Testament could be found, in fact, in the books of Moses, or in the works of Moses, those first five books of the Bible. Very interesting thought. And then another one that goes something like this: Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross, is the God who in the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, if our listeners will simply get a picture in their mind's eye of the crucifixion and of Christ, the very Son of God, God himself, hanging between heaven and earth, and then, "This is your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." How can a God hanging seemingly helpless between heaven and earth help anyone? He seems to need help himself. And yet that's what Luther says. Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross, is the God who in the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." As if to say there, hanging, "I'm your God. There is no other God. You cannot be your own God. You'll have to look to me for salvation and for everything else." And in a sense, that's justification by faith. You can't be your own God. You can't save yourself. I'm your God. And he's the God who, hanging there between heaven and earth, is the God who would be the world's Savior. That's, again, the approach that Luther had to the Scriptures. One other one, before we get into those Ephesians passages and those verses from Ephesians, that Luther says the Holy Spirit still declares that the whole world is nothing but Christ, Son of God and of Mary. He sees Christ as, in a sense, permeating everything from beginning to end, and his life, in fact, at creation, was the life of the universe, he says. It was the life of the creation. I'll get into that on another occasion when we get to the first chapters of Genesis and look at the fact that Christ is very present there also. But if we have our listeners with Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. I'll go into this idea with them. Number one, there it says, but you have not so learned Christ, speaking to the Ephesians and, of course, to us. You have not so learned Christ. And when Paul makes that statement, I think he wants to summarize or subsume everything under the title Christ. You have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is the truth, the only truth, and every other truth is to be subsumed under that truth. And we might even say the truth crucified. Everything outside that truth is a lie. Now I realize that's a broad statement, and yes, I'm really quoting, in a sense, from Luther himself, and of course from the Scriptures. We are of God. There's a passage in 1 John chapter 5, I believe it's verse 19. We are of God, and the whole world lies, en to ponero, in the wicked one. And it shows forth his personality, that of the wicked one. Jesus talking to the Jews, if you remember, in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. And the attractions and allurements of this world are, in a sense, the devil using it to attract and allure us to himself, hopefully, of course, to cause us to look away from the one who is the light and life to the one who is darkness and who himself is death. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, Christ. So he's the teacher, as the truth is in Jesus. You know the passage, all of us do. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And this is the basic truth, Christ himself and all that he is, the person and work of Christ, is what constitutes Christianity and which really sets it apart. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross sets Christianity apart from all other religions. They're all religions of the law, do religions. This is, of course, that done religion. And the cross, of course, the defining moment in the history of the whole universe. This is where God would bring everything back to himself. And unless you use this light to guide you through the Scriptures, or you have, if you will, a sea of information in the Scriptures, but you're on a rudderless sea unless you have this rudder to guide you through the Scriptures, and it will shed light on all the passages. And I believe with Luther that the whole Christ is in every word and holy in each individual word. And when he is denied in one word, he is wholly denied, for he is in every word.
All right, then how would you respond, Dr. Seleska, to someone who says, well, look, Christ and his redemptive work for us at the cross is certainly an important part of Scripture's teaching, but to say that everything, to understand Scripture apart from him is lies and errors and poison is just going too far. Aren't there all sorts of other useful and helpful bits of information out there apart from Christ that we can glean from the Scriptures? Isn't the Bible useful to us even if it were apart from that very important part, the teaching of redemption?
Well, they, of course, all actually must bow and yield to him. You know, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We compel every human thought to surrender in obedience to Christ. That means all the sciences, psychology, sociology, the physical sciences, the biological sciences, all must yield to him and say, your Lord. That's the idea which I think Luther and myself are trying to present here, that everything else must yield, and everything else that is an allurement and enticement away from this is, in a sense, a lie. We are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. It really does mean the whole world, and they take on and assume his personality. Now, obviously, these things can be useful, but only guided with the light of Christ crucified.
So the idea that we can, and this is a very popular idea in churches today, Dr. Seleska, that we can introduce the unbeliever to the Christian faith by way of showing them or selling them on the positive attributes of the Christian lifestyle, the moral framework of the Christian lifestyle. And we show them this first to give them some idea about what it's like to be a Christian, convince them that it's better to be a Christian rather than not, and then at some later date, after they've been sold on the benefits, the fringe benefits of being a Christian, then we will talk to them about Christ and his redemptive work. What do you make of the approach?
Well, the whole world lies in the wicked one. They're all sinners, all infected with this hideous disease called sin. And that has to be exposed, obviously. What if they die in the interim? They may have lived a good life externally. We call that civil righteousness. But it obviously will not stand the final judgment. There is that passage in Matthew chapter 7, our Lord speaking, many shall say to me on that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not in your name cast out devils? Have we not in your name done many wonderful works? Then I will say to them, depart from me, workers of iniquity. They're standing in front of the one who has done everything for them, including dying for their sins and parading their own good works. So obviously you want to get at the heart of the matter immediately, and it's the law that is a sharp two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hideously wicked, evil hearts, desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says. This evil has to be exposed in order for the remedy to be applied, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And obviously, to try to please the person by showing the high wire acts that might be available in any congregation might draw them in, but immediately when they're there, they need to be exposed to the essential item, and that, of course, is the forgiveness of sins, their sin and the sin of the whole world, which Christ, of course, took on himself on the cross. So I'm not at all opposed to bringing people in with different types of allurement from the Christian point of view, but once in, they need to know the essentials of it, and the essential is, of course, the forgiveness of sin and forgiveness.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. We're talking about biblical interpretation, part two of our weekly series with him here on Issues, Etc. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. What does Paul mean there, picking up at verse 22 in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, where he talks about putting off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt with deceitful desires, and being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Last time we talked about the mind being opened by Christ so that his disciples could read Scripture aright.
Yes, the flesh, of course, is that evil nature with which we're born. When Adam sinned, all who were in his loins sinned. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. And that nature still remains very active in the lives of even Christian people. And we can hear Paul lamenting in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's like we're dragging around a dead body, that old man. As a matter of fact, I think once in the history of criminal justice, it was the practice to fasten a murderer, to fasten the dead person, the murdered person, to the murderer, and he would have to drag him around. And we're really all dragging around a dead body. It's that dead body which interferes with our relationship with God and with other people. You know, you're not going to get invited out to too many tea parties if you're dragging around a dead body. But the point there is that this is the problem with all of us, and it adheres, of course, in all of Adam's children by nature. It interferes with everything that we do and needs to be, quotes, put to death. Well, it has been put to death or crucified. The word in Greek, staro, for crucify, means to really to stake out, and it's really painful to stake something out. Obviously, as you watch the proceedings of Christ being nailed to the cross, you can also, in your mind's eye, conceive of how painful that might have been. Well, to stake out the old man, the old Adam, the flesh, is very painful. We really don't like it. I sometimes put it like this, it just kills me to be forgiven, and it is the forgiveness of sins by which the old man is staked out. It just kills me to be forgiven in an argument that I might have with my wife when I know I'm right. I don't want to be forgiven. I want to win the day. And this old man who wants to win the day, who wants to be right, who wants to dominate and control, has to be put to death. And you do not see that spirit in our Lord Christ, but he's the one who humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. If you want genuine humility, then you'll have to look to him, because all of us are often too proud of our own humility. But the genuine humility comes from the one who humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. As this old man is put to death, of course, by the gospel, the new man is nurtured and nourished. And he's the one, of course, Christ in us, whom we want to nurture and nourish through the gospel, so that more and more we take on the trappings of Christ himself and become like him. Ought himself also to become, to walk as he walked. He who says he's a Christian ought himself also to walk even as he walked, the scriptures say. So he wants us to begin to be like himself, in whose image we were created. We were created like God, and he intended for us to be like himself, loving toward him and loving toward our fellow man and serving our fellow man, getting outside ourselves, and instead we're all self-centered. And as Luther says, curved in on ourselves, and use and manipulate other people. And that nature needs to be destroyed. That's what Paul is talking about there, putting off the old man, putting on the new.
Let's talk with Bill, who's calling from his car. Hi, Bill. Thanks for being patient.
No, thank you. I have a question for Dr. Lessinger. He mentioned the passage which has kind of troubled me over the years, and that was when these people are standing in front of Jesus and said, didn't we do this? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we, you know, prophesy in your name? He says, you know, depart from me. Well, these people obviously weren't unbelievers. They had some sort of faith in Jesus. What went wrong? I mean, were they relying on their works as well as faith in Christ? Or?
Bill, it's an excellent question.
Yeah,
Dr.
Very
Celeste.
Good question. Right. Oh, don't you suppose that the scribes and Pharisees will be saying just that? The ones who rejected him. In other words, I can be my own God, and I can do enough things on the scales of the balance scales of God's justice to outweigh any evil, wicked things I might have done. After all, it's a matter of doing some good things so that people recognize our goodness, and obviously God himself will be pleased, and attempting, of course, even to please God, ingratiate ourselves with him by who we are and what we do. But first things first, and he's pleased with his only begotten Son. This is my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased, and us in him. And then the good works necessarily follow, because obviously if Christ dwells in us, then the good works are going to also flow from us. A good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree doesn't bring forth good fruit. It brings forth corrupt fruit. And if the tree isn't made good, then the fruit won't be good. So simply to do externally good works looks good. And there might be amazing works of goodness that people do toward other people in the world. And they probably will, in fact, parade these in front of the Lord and try to justify themselves in his presence, but he won't be put off by that. There will be no excuses, because God doesn't deal in excuses. He deals in the forgiveness of sin.
It does highlight the tragically self-deceptive nature.
Yes, it does.
Of this attempt to justify oneself before God by good works, that the more one engages in it, the more one is convinced that he is getting the job done, and that he will at the last day be able to lay this before God and receive God's approval. And the the overwhelming emotion, I guess, if you will, that comes across in that account that Jesus talks about, where they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy?" They're absolutely shocked and dismayed that all their efforts have been for naught.
For nothing. Luther has an interesting couple of statements on that. We're dead in alien sin. We live by alien righteousness. Or any struggle for righteousness by the law is fighting against grace, an even stronger one. So that it necessarily means that if a person is determined to save himself by his good works, then he's fighting against, of course, God himself, who causes us to realize that all of our good works and all of our good works together are not pleasing in his sight apart from his Son, who did the works for us. And that is applied to us by faith. And once that happens, of course, the good works flow from that.
So when Jesus says to those, "I never knew you," what exactly is he saying to finally answer Bill's question completely?
Yeah, it would be, I suppose, if you can consider it this way, if I'm walking down the street, or if a rich man is walking down the street and some urchin comes up to him. Sometimes this happens over in Europe, and while one begs for money, the others rob the guy blind. But if someone comes up that I don't know and asks me for $100, I'm not going to give it to him. I don't owe you. But if one of my children comes to me and asks for a gift, I might very well give it to him if I think it's good for him. And therein lies the difference between someone who might believe that he is acquainted with Christ, but really doesn't know him, quotes, in the proper sense, where he has been adopted by the Holy Spirit into God's family through the gospel.
So then, with only a minute before we go to this break, Paul, in verse 24 there, talks about putting on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You've put a lot of emphasis on Christ restoring the true image of God. What is Paul saying here with only a minute?
Yes, well, of course, if you recall from Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image, like himself. I have a lot more to say on that when, again, we get to Genesis chapter 1, and perhaps even today when we get to Colossians chapter 1, which we're going to jump to in just a moment. But if you recall that he has, in that Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says that he translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 15 it says, who is the image of the invisible God? Christ is the image of the invisible God. Well, I think it's obvious that if Adam and Eve were created in the image, and Christ is the image, that they were created in Christ, and that is what we lost when we sinned in Adam. And, of course, that is what God has taken now great pains to restore, so that we can begin to be as he intended to be. We can look upward now instead of inward, upward toward God to love him, look at the cross, and we can look outward at our neighbor and begin to love him as he intended us to do initially. That's what God is like, and Christ did that in our place, loved God, and of course even loved his enemies.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. This is part two of our weekly series with him on interpreting the Bible. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. You can join us with questions or comments. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or you can call us 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 29th of May. When we come back from this break, another half hour with Dr. John Seleska. We'll spend the last half hour of today's program with you during audio open lines, thinking and getting your thoughts on a CNN story about a church that's offering the confession of sins online. You just log on, write out your confession, leave it as it is, and go your merry way. The church doesn't respond, doesn't send an email or anything like that. They say this is a good way to reach out. We'll find out what you think in about a half hour here on Issues, Etc.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.